Our reading tonight is from 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter of this book, found on page 293. And if you'd like a Bible and don't have one, would you raise your hand and one will appear. Someone over here, Denise, could you? Thank you. A couple over here. Oh, okay. I think we're right. It's a bit hard to see here. Thank you. Chapter 24. The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, "Go, count the people of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of his army, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the troops so I can know their number." Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times more than they are, while my lord the king looks on. But why does my lord the king want to do this?" Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army left the king's presence to register the troops of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, south of the town in the middle of the valley, and then proceeded toward Gad and Jazer. They went to Gilead and to the land of the Hittites and continued on to Danjan and around the Sidon. They went to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. Afterward, they went to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. When they had gone through the whole land, they returned to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the king the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 fighting men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. David's conscience troubled him after he had taken a census of the troops. He said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, because I've been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt." When David got up in the morning, a revelation from the Lord had come to the prophet Gad, David's seer. "Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I am offering you 3 choices. Choose one of them and I will do it to you." So Gad went to David, told him the choices and asked him, "Do you want 3 years of famine to come on your land? To flee from your foes 3 months while they pursue you, or to have a plague on your land 3 days. Now think it over and decide what answer I should take back to the one who sent me." David answered Gad, "I have great anxiety. Please let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men died. Then the angel extended his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, but the Lord relented concerning the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand now." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel striking the people, he said to the Lord, "Look, I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's family." Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." David went up in obedience to Gad's command, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming toward him, so he went out and bowed to the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David replied, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, so the plague on the people may be halted." Araunah said to David, "My lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. My king Araunah gives everything here to the king." Then he said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. The king answered Araunah, No, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 20 ounces of silver. He built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel ended.
Well, evening again. Is that up a bit loud? My voice is pretty loud. I want to turn me down just a tad. Well, welcome. We are right at the end. We're just going to be looking at chapter 24 tonight rather than 21 through 24 just for time's sake. I'm just going to get untangled. How about we pray and then we'll get stuck into God's word. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, the God who loves us, the God who has redeemed us. And we ask now that as we study your word, as we hear from it, that we might know you better, love you more, have lives that are changed and hearts that are ready to serve you in all we do. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if our view of God can often be far too small. I read an article not too long ago which interviewed a bunch of Sunday school kids, and they all had to write down what it is they view God like. And most of the answers said, God is a very old, nice man living in heaven. Or he's a bit like Santa Claus. He lives in the clouds, he lives up north, he has a wicked beard and some sweet powers. That's what God is like. And I think that's often how we can end up treating God as Christians. That God is just an older, slightly wiser version of us with some sweet powers to do some awesome party tricks around the place like dividing a Red Sea in half. That's what he is. But I think today's passage wants to remind us that he is the absolute supreme ruler of the universe. He is in control. Nothing happens outside of his will. Outside of his plan, he determines all things. And nothing happens apart from what he says will happen. And I think if we don't get this at the end of looking at today's passage, we haven't really gotten what this chapter is all about. This chapter shows us the power of God. God's rule and God's utter control over all things. But I'm going to say it's a weird passage, right? It's a weird way to finish the book of 2 Samuel. See, why does the writer of 2 Samuel finish this book, this epic book about the king of Israel, David, in this way? Why not give us a story about David's rule that is much more complimentary to this guy? He's awesome. He's been the best king. He will be the best king Israel ever has, apart from Jesus Christ himself. Surely the writer could have found a more complimentary story to finish with, something that kind of shows you the fruitful reign of David. But instead, he finishes with this confusing story about David's sin. And that's what we have here, isn't it? So verse 1 of chapter 24, we get this talk of this sinful census. This is what it says in verse 1. The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and he stirred up David against them to say, Go, count the people of Israel and Judah. Well, the story begins again with God angry at Israel. Nothing new there. We're not told why, and I think it's because it's not that important to know why God is mad. We just know that he is. He's ticked off with his people again. And really, that's been the story of all of 1 and 2 Samuel, hasn't it? The repeated sin of Israel. And this time, their punishment for their sin is God hands them over to David's sin. And this is really the explanation of what all that happens next. The consequence of their sin is more sin. It's like Romans chapter 1 where Paul says, if we reject God, if we sin as a world, we say no to God. Well, then he just gives us what we want, which is more sin and a life without him. And so chapter 24 begins by telling us what God did. God stirred up David to do something that we will soon learn was a very wrong thing to do. And I think as Christians, that's immediately troubling for us. Why would God do that? In what sense does God provoke someone to sin? Well, of course, verse 1 doesn't tell us the whole story. We learn in these verses that follow that this was indeed something David wanted to do. Whatever prompting God gave him doesn't absolve David from his responsibility for his sin. And the rest of the chapter makes that really clear for us. But what we are being told is that God expresses his anger against his people by handing David over to his sin. There is this sense that he leads him into this sin because God thinks Israel needs the punishment that David's sin is going to take them into. We've got to be really careful at this point, though. The Bible makes it very clear in other places that God neither sins or tempts people to sin. And so we must conclude that is not what's going on here. But it's also important that we don't shy away or downplay the strength of what's been said. God is taking some kind of righteous initiative to set into motion a chain of events that will serve to punish Israel and in the end bring them back to repentance, back to himself. We've been reminded in this chapter of the complete sovereignty of God in his world. He is in control of all things, even when his people sin. Even when his great king sins. I think that might be hard for us with our human brains to get our heads around, but it's something really important for us to wrestle with. So what David does next is his own fault. It was his choice to sin. It was not God. But at the same time, it is the outworking of God's anger against his people Israel for their sin. But what's the problem with the census? What's the big deal of counting how many fighting men you have in Israel over the age of 20? I mean, we take a census in Australia every 5 years, don't we? Trying to figure out how many people are living in this country. What's the problem? Especially because the fourth book of the Bible is called Numbers. And that's a giant census organized by God himself. He says to Moses, get all the people together, count how many there are, count how many cattle you have. I want to know. So what is the big deal? Well, clearly what he does is wrong. And I think the issue here is one of pride. David says to Joab to go and count all the men because he has lost confidence in God. And he has started to put his confidence in his army. The census is David saying, go and put an exact figure on my awesomeness. On how strong and powerful I have become as the king of Israel. Verse 8, when they had gone through the whole land, they returned to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the king the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 fighting men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. And that is a massive army just ready to go. But if you remember, David, in his better moments, here is the one who would take on the man mountain behemoth, a seasoned warrior called Goliath, as just a young boy. And he did that with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones and 1 big faith in a big God, and that was enough for him. See, David here seems to be trusting the size of his army and not the size of his God. He is counting his men to win the battle and he's not counting on the God who controls the universe. Because in the end, if God is for you, well then size is irrelevant. And you will always win. David seems to be finding his identity not in his God, but in what he has. And when you stop trusting God, you will look to something else. You will look to something else and you will start to count to feel safe. See, as Christians, the temptation to put your trust in something or someone else to feel safe, it is enormous. And so we start to count. What is it? Bank balance? Your income? Your future inheritance, the size of your biceps, your shrinking waistline, how much you guys can lift, the number of degrees you have. Maybe it was the last valuation you got on your house. Maybe it's how many friends you have on Facebook. Maybe it's the size of our church, maybe it's the size of our ministry, maybe it's the size of our youth group, because at some point you are going to count to feel good about yourself. And what's clear is that taking this census was a sin. God says it was a sin. Joab is a scumbag that we've learned from previous chapters. He's not a man known for his moral judgment, and he thinks it's a sin. And David, after 9 months, where they give him the numbers, he knows immediately what he did was wrong. He has immediate regret. It's like the regret that I have after yesterday. I bought my son some fish for his birthday, and immediately after buying them, I had deep regret because now I'm going to have to look after those fish, and it's painful. But David, much more seriously, as soon as he gets those numbers, he knows what he's done is wrong. Verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away my guilt. Take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. See, David gets that he's sinned. He says, I haven't sinned a little. I wasn't just a very naughty boy. No, I've sinned greatly, he says. David comes clean and he confesses and he doesn't pretend. And I've got to say, as human beings, that is the way to be before God. And just like his sin with Bathsheba, he confesses. And just like his sin with Bathsheba, he's forgiven. You see, that covenant of grace that God established all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the way in 24, it is still now guarding David from losing his life and losing his kingship. This cone of grace is protecting him, just like it guards you and me. But this time, David gets to choose the punishment that's going to flow. His sins will not follow him to the judgment hall of Christ, but they will have an effect in this world, and they will have an impact on others. He has to make a tough choice, and God gives him this awkward responsibility of having to choose one of these three judgments which are going to fall upon his people. And I think God does this in this way, in this time, because he wants David to realize, he wants David to feel the consequences of his sin. Because there always are. There always will be, even when you're forgiven. The stone that falls in the pond has ripples that just keep going out. So it is with our sin. And now, I know Christians who have done the wrong thing in the past, even as believers, and they can see the consequences of what they've done. Christians I know who are starting to reap what they have sown, they know that they are forgiven. But their sin has consequences in this life. And in the end, you and I have done things. We have done and said and thought things in a moral universe. We live in a universe where there is right and wrong. That means you just can't get away with whatever you want to. There are consequences to sin. And so we confess our sin and we're forgiven. And well, David is given a choice of three judgments. And I've got to say, none of them are good, are they? He says, God says to him, you can have 3 years of famine from Israel, you can have 3 months of war, or you can have 3 days of plague. And David says, well, you know what? I'll pick the plague. And it's interesting. He goes for the third, and I think his answer kind of gives the sense that he has actually moved on from his sin. He says, give me the 3 days of plague, because I prefer to fall in the hands of the Lord than the hands of men. I just want to be in God's hands. And I think he has learned his lesson from his sin, but I don't think he gets the severity of his sin and the severity of his people's sin. And you know the sin is bad because of the severity of the punishment. 70,000 people die from this plague because of David's sin and the sin of God's people. And I think we can think at this point, wow, God is really harsh. 70,000 people dying, that's a bit over the top. But what we need to remember is that this is God holding back. Time and time again, Israel has sinned repeatedly. They've repeatedly rejected their God and their king. But God has been patient with them. This isn't over the top. As you read Israel's history, this is God being restrained against his people. And so David, then it's more ironic, he's counted again, but this time he's counting dead bodies. David now has to count the fact that there are 70,000 less men in his army. He's actually weakened the army that he put his confidence in. Verse 15, have a look with me. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning unto the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw your hand. And judgment. I think Isaiah was spot on when he says it is the strange work of God. On one hand, God is never going to apologize for handing out his judgment. God is not going to apologize for the reality of hell. It is the just outcome for our sin. But it gives him no pleasure. It's not his preference. It's not his heart's desire. Judgment glorifies him as people are punished who do not repent, but at the same time, he takes no delight in the death of a sinner. Never has. He never will. Keep knowing that. Enough, he says. Withdraw your hand as the angel wields its sword about to take out the whole city of Jerusalem. Stop. Because he's a merciful God. But the judgment here is really just put on pause, isn't it? It's not really removed. It's on the pause button. With the angel of judgment about to take out Jerusalem, the plague is stopped at the very threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. It's a bit like being in a hurricane. Who here has been in a hurricane? Has anyone been in a hurricane? I didn't think so. But you might know about hurricanes. Hurricanes have got their turmoil and the destruction all around them. But in the center of those colossal storms, it is calm and it is peaceful. And so in the midst of this temporary judgment, in the eye of the storm, David looks out. And he can see destruction and death all around him. And it's at this point, David and the elders go to their knees, they put on sackcloth, and they humble themselves. In the midst of God's suspended anger, they reach out for God's mercy. They reach out to his heart and say, please have mercy on us. And David sees clearly the devastating impact of what he has done. And his heart is broken. As both priest and king of his people, as a priestly king, he confesses his sin, that he has brought this judgment, and he prays for his people that God might have mercy on them. Verse 17, and again, you know, it's just pure confession from this guy. There's no but, there's no, oh, no, it's just, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done the wrong thing again. He says the people, they are just sheep. He's appealing for them from God. He says, what have they done? Well, they've done plenty wrong. But he says, let your hand fall on me and on my family. Don't let them pay for my sins. He says, they're sheep. I mean, they're guilty sheep. And I'm not sure David fully gets just how guilty they are at this point. But he says, I am the shepherd. And he says, I am the guilty shepherd. And he knows what he has done, he can't undo. None of us can. That's the problem. Even as this kind of righteous priestly king, what can he do? He offers his own life for their sins and the life of his household. But here's the problem. One sinner cannot die for another sinner. It doesn't work. Every sinner will have to die for their own sin, but in his kindness, God will do what David can't. And he organizes for the land to be bought, he organizes an altar to be built, and sacrifices on the threshing floor to be made. God does it. See, God provides what is necessary. But he brings David into the process. God does hear David's prayer, and it's only then that God's anger will be removed. Verse 25, have a look at this prayer of David. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord God answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. See, God's anger, it has now come to an end. It's over. Sacrifices were offered. Payment was made. God's wrath has been removed. Jerusalem is spared. I've got to say, there are a bunch of different things, a bunch of different offerings in the Old Testament, and this passage mentions just two of them. A burnt offering where a whole animal, you put it on the fire, you chuck it on, up it goes in smoke, and that's really to represent, it's to symbolize that God's anger is burnt up. And then he makes this second offering, a fellowship one, and that offering symbolizes what's taken place between God and his people, peace, fellowship, restoration. See, we need to actually understand the logic here. God will never forgive a sin he hasn't already punished. Or to put it another way, God will never forgive a sin that he's not planning to punish in his own substitute son. The only reason God can say that they're forgiven, that you're forgiven, is not because you said you were sorry. It's because in the act of humbling yourself, you reached out and laid claim to the death of Jesus on your behalf. There's two things that the writer of Hebrews says we need to know. The book of Hebrews says there are two things you need to know about Old Testament sacrifice. He says, one, without the shedding of blood, there can never, ever be forgiveness. Someone has to pay. God is a just God. Someone must pay. And two, the problem with the blood of bulls and goats is that it's the blood of bulls and goats. They're animals. They're just symbols. For something to actually work to bring forgiveness, well, you're going to have to wait 1,000 years. All the pictures of the gospel have been throughout this book of 2 Samuel. We saw that very clearly last week, I think. And God says he will not get someone else to do his dirty work. He will come in the person of his son and he will take full responsibility for your sin, for my sin. I think this is such a good chapter to finish 2 Samuel with. David is not the hero here. God is. See, David is more like Adam. You guys remember Adam, right? First man ever created. Adam is the one whose sin and the rest of humanity is affected with death. David sins and 70,000 Israelites are dead. But David is also like Christ in that he prays for his people. He wants to be like Christ in offering his life for the sake of his people. But just like us, David needs to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now, there is actually something very interesting in the way the book ends, where the book ends. It ends on the threshing floor of Araunah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, what we discover, the place where David makes these sacrifices in 2 Samuel 24, this home of the Jebusites were just the natives of Jerusalem, is the same place that 1,000 years earlier, Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac. You see, Mount Moriah is the threshing floor of Araunah. It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. That's a profound reality. The place where Abraham was willing to offer his one and only son is the place where David offers sacrifices to turn away God's judgment. It's the place where David's son Solomon will build his temple. It is pretty much the same place 1,000 years later. God will die for the sins of the world. See, this whole book, the whole purpose is that God is bringing in his kingdom. He's ushering in his king. And David is a pale reflection of the king who is coming. The Old Testament is the shadow and the New Testament is the reality. And I've got to say, if you are still keeping Jesus at arm's length, you need to know that a sword is wielded over your head, just like Jerusalem had. And right now, you live in the eye of the storm. You live in a state of grace where God is holding back that sword of judgment from falling on you. But you need to hear the words of what Jesus has to say. Jesus says in John 3:36, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And I'm going to say, if you guys have not yet really made that decision to follow Jesus, if you think you have, but you haven't in reality, then God's anger is held above you like a blade on a guillotine that is about to drop on the last day. It's a bit like my friends who went walking in the bush one night, and they kind of camped that night. They woke up the next morning to discover the whole night they'd been walking along the cliff face. If they had turned a meter to the left, they were gone. We need to trust Jesus and his death. And if we do this, God will say enough. He removed the hand of judgment because it has already fallen on his Son. See, whatever mess you and I have created on this earth will never follow us to the day of judgment, because our sins have been punished on that first day of judgment, the cross of Christ. But I asked the question at the beginning, why end this way? Well, I think the writer ends the book this way because it perfectly sums up David's life. And mine as well. See, it's a story of foolish sin that is hemmed and held in and overcome by the merciful justice of God. It's the story, in the end, that is actually lived out by everyone who comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And when Christ comes and we stand with King David, we will say the words that he speaks in verse 14 together. They will be on our lips. Let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have such great mercy, that you show great mercy in the cross of your Son, but you also showed spectacular justice. And we thank you that he rules now, the great King of the universe, in perfect justice and mercy. We thank you that we are protected by the cone of grace, by your grace in this life, and we pray that we would learn from our sin, repent, and humbly confess it before you, that we might be forgiven in your Son. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Going to sing again.